We are looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that this morning. And if you would, please stand as we read this together. Luke chapter 19, 11 through 27. Let's read the Word of God together. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received his kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit, and you reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Then at my coming I might collect some interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now thinking of your Son and his kingship, and that he indeed has gone to receive a kingdom to reign over us. Bless us, O Father, today and this morning, that we understand what it is you have given us to keep charge over, entrusted to us for your keeping. We love you so much, O Father. We ask that your Son may indeed return quickly here. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the not great jobs of growing up amongst three brothers was when your dad would say, all right, it's your turn to do the bathroom. There's a number of reasons for why that wasn't a great job. One of the main reasons was, we all knew this, that no matter how hard you thought you had it clean, how good you thought you had it, it would take dad, he wouldn't even get in the door, and he would already be pointing his finger to the ground or up on the sink or somewhere else, saying, you missed something, you missed something, you missed something. And all the time he was right. You know, it was whether, you know, a piece of fuzz ball hanging out on the floor that we didn't sweep up, or it was, you know, a piece of toilet paper or a rag that was left out that was just like, what is this doing here? Or the sink or the bathtub wasn't scoured, you know, and it's like, you didn't do that. You didn't do your job. And it got to the point where we knew that the first time it didn't matter what we did, that dad would just come in and go, this. So instead, we would just go, all right, hey, Dad, the bathroom's clean. just so he would walk in and actually tell us what to clean up. Then we would clean those things up and say, all right, it's clean. Because it would work that way. There was a reason why we thought that. We thought Dad was this, you know, person who just wanted to be hard for the sake of being hard. Really felt like that often. And you may have had parents who were that way, who were just hard for the sake of being hard. And so why bother trying to clean up something that you know that's not going to be okay, that he's always going to find fault with? It turns out that after a while, yeah, you can clean the bathroom. You're just not good at it the first couple of times, but you can learn to do it better. So that is what we ended up learning to do. But that idea of having that relationship with somebody who has charge over you, to this idea of, I don't care what they say. I know I'm going to mess up, so who cares trying to put forth the effort in the first place? The bathroom's clean. It's a bad relationship to have with somebody who's over you, to have that idea that no matter what I do, it's not going to get better. And it's the problem with this last slave has, according to his own master, which we will talk about after a while. But as we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, we've been working through it over this time. And hopefully you're seeing, and what I'm seeing, is that how each different message connects to the other. Notice back in verse 11, read verse 11 again, how it connects to the previous passage. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. But now as he spoke these things, well, we should think about what was he just talking about? He was talking about Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus was saved, most particularly one of the, maybe the theme of the whole gospel, as we would say, even in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's seemingly the theme of the entire gospel there. And so we have this idea that connects us to what's happening here. And so this idea of the gospel now is taken in here, and verse 11 also has this other idea being at play in the entire gospel. And that's the idea of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. I've looking at some different commentaries or whatever, but as you travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, there comes a point where there's this pass that you travel through, this that like Jerusalem is kind of blocked from view until you get around this bend. And then immediately you see the entire place of Jerusalem. And some thought that maybe they thought as soon as they saw Jerusalem, it was going to be up in glory, it was going to look wonderful and marvelous, which it wasn't that way. When he gets there, he actually weeps over Jerusalem when he sees it. But they thought that the kingdom was going to happen like now. And they even think that after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, that in the first couple of verses there. And so for us to really understand what this parable is about, we have to set up a couple of things. And so a good bit of this lesson, kind of setting some things up about this parable, some of the background history of things. And so this parable, first off, we have to say is that this parable is really based on real life events. Based on real life events. A nobleman going off, somebody of good birth, going off to receive a kingdom. That is something that they would do back then. Whenever a king would die in a certain province, because all the kings would have to report back to the big king or the emperor, who is Caesar Augustus during the time of this particular historical event. Herod the Great, who is Herod the Great, not this very event, but prior. Tiberius is reigning now, but Herod back in 4 BC, around when this events were taking place, where Archelaus becomes ruler of this area. What happens is that for them to do that, they had to go talk to the Caesar and say, hey, I want to reign, and let me reign over this province in my father's stead, because after Herod the Great passes away, then Herod Archelaus wants to rule over him. It would be like if I was going to tell a parable, you know, like this. All right, this is a parable, all right? This is not a true story. If I say something like, there once was an election, and it was tied, so they had a recount. And then, you know, and then you'd be like, what? And I told it, you know, kept telling the story. You'd be like, that actually happened at one point. You know, everybody remembers back in 2000. You know, you remember that idea, what happened in our nation's history, where there was an election, and it was a tie, and It was a recount. You know, it's like, yeah, remember that. And who knows it but those in Florida would, because that was like where it all was happening. And you would remember that, wouldn't you? And so that was exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage here. He is telling a story that they already know, but he's riffing on it in his own particular way. So let me tell you part of the story of what happens. So Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great does not mean he was a really great guy. He means he was a very terrible, horrible tyrant. And so when his son is about to take the throne, Herod Archelaus, and I use Archelaus so that way I don't call two Herods, you know. So when Archelaus, his son, is about to take the throne, he has to travel to Rome to speak with Augustus Caesar to figure out, or to say, hey, I want this kingdom. But the Jews didn't want him because they didn't even like his father. And so they go and protest at the temple. Several of the Jews do. And so Archelaus sends his soldiers, and the Jews stone and kill his soldiers. And so what does Archelaus do? Well, like his father, he goes in there and slaughters 3,000 Jews. And then several of the Jewish people are like, we need to get back to Rome and say, Rome, please, somebody else besides Archelaus, get somebody else to reign over us. And so they send a delegation to go to Rome. And so they travel. And finally, Herod Archelaus gets to Rome. He falls at Caesar Augustus' feet and receives the title of king. No, actually, he doesn't receive the title of king there. He receives actually the title of ethnarch, which simply just means a king, a ruler over a certain ethnicity. So he's not complete and total king there. Is this blanking out on me? Oh, man. There's probably some fuzzy HDMI cable. Well, we'll do that for now. but you at least got the picture of the coin. You know, that's the important part. So Herod Archelaus, he doesn't receive this king. So if you want to read more about this story, you can read the Wikipedia page on Herod Archelaus. It's got all this detailed information in there. Josephus covers a lot of this. But this is important for us just to get the background of what's going on here. That's important for us to figure out. As he's telling this story to these people, they would go, oh, he's talking about what happened a while ago. And we all knew that story because some of their family members probably perished in that slaughter of them. I think the second thing we have to understand with this parable is that this is not the parable of the talents. We think this is the parable of the talents. At least many of us might be thinking that it is. But there are many distinctions between this parable and the parable of the talents to where they're very different. All right. If somebody wants to just grab the thing and if you can throw it high enough. No, just turn it off. And then if you would, mark in your books, song books, to number 1018, I believe, is Joy to the World, just so we're not without a paddle when we get to that point. Yeah, 1018, that'll be the song of encouragement, if this is not figured out by then. Appreciate it. All right, yeah, we'll just table that for another time. All right, so... So now let's talk about some of the differences between the two parables, just so we can get kind of an idea that these aren't the same parables. This is a list from Daryl Bach. The settings are different. Luke has this parable in Jericho, while the parable of the talents are happening in Jerusalem. And the audiences are different. Luke has this in front of the crowds who are following him, while Matthew has it only with his disciples. Matthew has a businessman who gives out a talent each, versus Luke has a king. Matthew has only 3 slaves. Luke has 10. Matthew has the servants given talents, which is 5, 2, and 1, according to their ability, it says. And then in this parable, each one receives the same exact amount. The difference of values. A talent is an enormous amount of money for one person to have, versus a mina is about a third of a person's salary, a third of a person's year's worth of working, or at least a day wages, a day laborer's third of a year working. And in Matthew's account, each servant seems to get the same exact reward. But in this account, notice how wild it is. Oh, you made 5 minas or 10 minas? Here, have 10 cities. The rewards are different. 10 cities and then 5 cities. And so those are some of the differences between them. And then, so there's that. And then I had a really nice list there on the back there to show you all about the parable itself as far as how to interpret it and how to work through it. But you just never can trust these things, you know. It's like, so let's talk about this parable. What is it about? What does God want us to see about this parable? There's a couple of things here. As we walk through this, you know, in verse 11 here, we have the setup here. But in verse 12, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. So who is that? What is he talking about? What is the word nobleman? The word nobleman, if you look it up in the Greek there, just means someone of good birth. Somebody of good birth. And so that's, when we think of this idea, we can immediately think to Jesus. This is Jesus he's talking about. Jesus himself is this nobleman in this place, and he is there to receive a kingdom and to return. So this moment where he leaves, but he's going to come back. Before he leaves and goes away, he gives each of them what? A mina. Each of the servants, he gives them a mina. Now, we have to think about this. What does this mina actually mean? What is the mina? And I've thought about this, and I've continued to think through this, because I know in the parable of the talents just seem to be a person's general ability to be used. And that's why he gives each according to their ability. And so each of us are going to have different talents. We're going to have a different amount of talents. Not all of us are the same, and not all of us are all the equally different, if you will. It's not like we all have the same stat points just across the board. But some of us perform wildly out of each other people. You think about people who are gymnasts, or you think about people who are CEOs in business. You think about somebody like Elon Musk, who works, you know, 50 hours at two different companies a week. I don't do that. I mean, do you do that? No. But some people are just incredible performers. He's done that basically his whole life. Or some people that you just give them a job and they can just make it flourish. They've got the talents to make it work more so than a lot of other people. It's just a fact of life. But in this story, how much does each people receive? Does it differ? No. It's all the same. And so you think about, what is it that God gives each of us that is all the same thing? It seemed to me that just like in the other parables he gives us, this is the word. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is the good news that he gives us, and he expects a return on that good news that he has given us. And so this mina that he has entrusted to each of these servants is the good news. It is the gospel. Just like the seed is the word, this mina is also the word. And so God says, here it is. I'm going to give it to you. Jesus gives it to his disciples. And he goes and says, I'm going to come back with a kingdom. But in this story, we don't have just servants or slaves in this, do we? We have another class, not like the parable of the talents. We have another class of people called the citizens. And the citizens in this story, do they like this king? Do they like this soon-to-be king? No, they don't like him at all. It says in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so then in verse 15 now, we have this moment of accounting, just like in Matthew chapter 25. We have this moment of accounting. And this is a wild moment we have here for a number of reasons. The humility of these slaves, we appreciate, the first two at least. The first two have this humiliation because they say in verse 16 when he asks how much they've gained by trading, he says, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. In other words, this is yours that you have given me. So they have this humility about what God has given them. And look what it's done. It's gotten 10 minas back. That's pretty good. You know, that's a how much in percent increase? That's 1,000% increase. Look at that. And the other guy, he's got his one mina makes five. So that's a 500% increase. That's good. There is a wonderful blessing that comes with this here. But that's not the point of the story, is it? I mean, we get some really interesting information out of it, don't we? We have this information about God rewarding his people. And I don't know exactly what God means when he says, here's have 10 cities. That seems pretty wild. Or here have 5 cities. Does that mean in heaven we're going to get 5 cities, 10 cities, you know? We sing that one song sometimes, don't we? When I get up there, I want a mansion, you know? When I got there, I want a city, you know? Like, that seems even more like asking for a little bit much there. But he says, here, your servant, have a city. Have 10 cities that God gives and rewards graciously for what his servants do. But now we have this third group of people. And this third person, or this third slave, says to his master, he locks up. He sees his master, and this version, the New King James says, because you were an austere man, you're very stern. It was really hard to follow you. I thought that anything I do, it was going to mess up with. So I wasn't going to do anything with it. I put it in a handkerchief. Like, really, of all the places to put your money, you put it in a handkerchief? You know, the parable of the talents. They put it in the ground. At least that's okay. But this guy, he puts it into a handkerchief. You're going to lose that pretty easily. But he finally gives it back to him. Here it is. But this nobleman, he lets this man judge him by his own words. And that's the hard part of this. He says, you said that I am a man who reaps where I do not sow and who gathers where I scatter no seed. If that were the case, if that were true, wouldn't it logically follow that at least you should have put it in the bank and got some interest on this thing? Right? Wouldn't that make sense? Yeah, it would make sense. But that's not actually what you think. You just didn't want to do anything for me. You didn't care. You acted like, oh yeah, I am part of the group here, but you're not. You have nothing to show for it. And so he says, all right, take his mina, give it to the other one, so to him who has, more will be given, and him who does not have, even what it has, will be taken away from him. And so then, after all this, we have in verse 27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. It's kind of it's a shocking ending. It's an ending that it's a shocking ending. And so hopefully as you're reading through this, you're thinking, all right, where do you put this on the timeline? When is all this supposed to happen? And if you're familiar with many of the Gospels, and the way that a lot of the parables work, a lot of them have to deal with the eschatological significance of things, the end of times, the judgment day of things. And this a day of accounting is, in fact, the judgment day of things. It's when God says, all right, here is your life, here's what you've done, what do you have to show for it? And so I want to look at some main 3 ideas out of this passage for us to meditate on. And then we'll close for this morning. The first idea is this, that he goes away to receive a kingdom, that the kingdom in fact comes. This is part of our prayers, you know, Lord, come quickly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's kingdom is coming. It is here, but it's not here yet in full. And so we are in this interim moment, where this moment where the kingdom is here, but it's not here yet in its full glory. When that comes, we'll call that heaven. We'll call that the new heaven and the earth. That's the new age. That's when everything is as God wills it to be at the end of the age. And so because the Lord's kingdom is not full yet in that sense, it's not fully here among us, we're going to have to work through this idea of it's not everything is not as it should be. Our lives are not as it should be right now. I think for some people, as they're Christians, that they're walking in with God, or maybe they think other Christians should be this way, is that when you come to God, everything is okay and everything works out and no problems befall God's people. Some people think that way, and some of you are like shaking your head no, or like, nah, that's probably not that. It's not. Why? Because the kingdom has not come yet. When the kingdom has come, when God establishes his reign forever on earth and in heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, then there will be no more sadness. As the book of Revelation says, the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven and establishes on earth. But until that day, we as God's people, we have this interim moment, if you will, where there is poverty on the earth. True poverty, not just simple poverty, but like destitution, where people have nothing. There is sickness and disease on the earth. That's why it is that way, because God's kingdom is not fully here yet. And so a lot of us deal with sickness, deal with disease, deal with death. And so we have to hold that faith that says there, where he says that a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. That if this life is all that there is for the Christian, if this is it, it doesn't seem very great. It seems like we have to play by some obscure rule book where everybody else gets to just make up their own rules as they go. But if there is the new age, if there is heaven, then it all is worth it. And it all makes sense. This is the exact argumentation Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 when they think about, well, there's no resurrection. No, the resurrection is everything. If Christ has not been raised, then our bodies won't be raised. And if our bodies won't be raised, we are most pitiable of all people. And so when we struggle with natural disaster, with sickness and disease, with poverty or death, as Christians, we must recognize that the kingdom is not yet here and to expect it for now. Our momentary light affliction, Paul will call it in his gospel, in his writings. At the same time, because of all of these things right now, there is a still time for this Mina to actually work, for this word of God to actually work, for the gospel to have its effect in people. That there are people out there who are lost, who do not have God's forgiveness, even now, who are bound for the second death, who are bound for torment. And we can be God's people who take our Mina, or his Mina, his word to be preached, and to work that, to bring about a work for God. We can do that while it's still time, while the kingdom has not fully yet come. Because what happens when the kingdom comes? Verse 27. Bring those enemies here of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's the second death. But there's still time for us to work our Mina and to bring others into his kingdom. The second idea that this parable helps us see, it's a warning of an idea. Now, there are three types of people in the world. A lot of people say, well, there's two types of people. Well, in this passage, there's going to be three types of people in the world. There are the foes that we start off with. You know, the people who say, God, we don't want you to reign over us. We don't want you, God. Who is that? Well, honestly, that's everybody in the beginning. That is all of us in the beginning. We did not want God to reign over us. We rebelled. We sinned. We said, no, God, I don't care about what you said, or I'm going to work against you. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal. I'm going to hit back. I'm going to take revenge on my own time. And so, no, you're not going to reign over me. I will not leave vengeance for you. I will not respect your reality, but I will lie and create my own. That's how we rebel. And at one point, all of us are those people who say, no, don't let him reign. But there's come a point in all of our lives where we say, no, actually, he's a good king. He's not just a good king. He is a great king. He is the best king. And so pierce my ear. Baptize my body. I will be his servant. I will be his slave. And I will work in his kingdom. The faithful, You have the foes and you have the faithful, faithfully working in the kingdom of God. And these people are those who are out there singing those songs about never shirking, singing about those who are ringing the message out, those people who are letting the lower lights burn. That's those people, the faithful, those who are out there working for God, making that mina become two minas, or three minas, four minas, or five, up to 10, or who knows how many minas. That's those people. And if it would be, you know, if that was it, the parable was just those two categories, we'd go, all right, good. I know for sure I'm not the foe because I love my Lord. That means, therefore, I'm on the faithful. But there's a third category. There's this last servant. This last servant looks like he's on the right side of things. But what does the king say? What does he have to offer the king? Nothing. He hasn't done a thing on his side. He says, here it is. I've kept it for you. Here it is. Nothing. Because I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. There's the foes, there are the faithful, and there are the frauds. I didn't make up those terms, but that was a good way of categorizing them. They're the frauds. Those who look and act like Christians, but deep down, they've got nothing to show for their lives. They're, you know, Christians in name only. They wear it because everyone else says, yeah, I'm a Christian, or it seems to get me by in life. And we live in an age now where people believe that as long as I feel deep down that I am something, whether it's a man or a woman or however we want to put it, then that means I am it. But according to God and His law, it doesn't work that way. Deep down, if I feel that I'm a Christian, that means I'm a Christian. According to this, not exactly. God wants loyalty. Allegiance. He wants you on His side. He doesn't want you behind enemy lines batting for the other team. And if we live lives like that and say, oh, well, you know, but I love Jesus in some vague sense, whose side are we on? And whose side is this man on? But instead, take this man's mina, give it to the man who has 10. There are those who are indeed frauds. That's the scary part about this. Is that we frauds? You just warming benches? Are we just preaching sermons that we've, you know, recycled or found on the internet or scribbled really quick? That's these three types of people that Jesus wants us to see here to warn us. Now, He is coming down to His last days, and so these last days of His life here on earth, He's right about to get to the great triumphal entry where within a week He will be offered up. And so He's got these last things He wants to say to His people before these things end. And this is one of them. Don't be the fraud. Don't be the foe. Be those who are faithful. Work in My kingdom. And so that's the last thing to think about, is the work we have to do. Now, the tendency we might have is to really to adopt that mindset of this fraud, to think that, oh, God expects so much of me, and, oh, I could never do what God would want me to do because he demands so much of me. You know, God is just, He's a tyrant of a master. If we begin to think that way, we don't know God in the first place. He's not like that. He's not. Because why? Because He gives the gift. He says, here, have a mina. And His gift, is it a good thing? Does it produce what should it produce? Yes. It produces fivefold, tenfold. When the gospel goes to work, when the word of God goes to work, it goes out and it does not return empty, says Isaiah the prophet. When we speak the word of God to those who we care about, when we preach the good message of Jesus, it does not return empty. It's got the ability to pierce the heart and soul of people, beyond joints and marrow, beyond soul and spirit, so says the Hebrew writer. It's living and active. It's not this thing that's really hard to handle, and if we handle it wrong, it's this horrible chemistry experience that just explodes in our faces, and we lose it. But there's power in there. You know, the Word of God, it's like a lion. How do you best defend a lion? Do you box it up in a cage? No. You let it out of the cage and you walk away because that thing can defend itself. The Word of God has such latent power in it, such beaming, glorious, overflowing power that if you just let it have its day in the hearing of the life of your friends, your coworkers, whoever it is in their life, you just let it just dwell there, it's going to explode. It's going to demand a return like it demands in your life. Don't you feel that some days? The Word of God gnawing on you, changing you into something new, calling you to be something better in your life. Don't you think that happens to your friends and neighbors? Don't they see the wisdom of this passage, the wisdom of the Word of God, or the good news of Christ who sacrificed himself on the cross? It is a wonderful thing. It comes from God himself. And so you and I have work to do. We have work to do. And so the kingdom is coming. And so we must understand that in this time, it's not going to be, everything is going to be as we think it should be. There are three types of people in this world. There are those who are foes, there are those who are faithful, and there are the frauds. And there's also work for us to do in the preaching of the gospel, in the work of God's kingdom, that even one mina can make 10, 1,000% increase. Who would want to invest in that, you know? 1,000% increase? Yeah, that's incredible. You know, like, we think maybe 8 or 9%. That's fantastic. No, 1,000, you know, that's a wonderful thing. And so we have that entrusted to us. But the problem a lot of us may have is we may think of, like, us as children with my dad about cleaning the bathroom. And as soon as I start doing this, he's just coming in here, and you know, this is wrong, that's wrong, this, and he's just there to just crush my spirit, whatever it is. That's the wrong way to look at it. It's the wrong way to look at God and his chastisement towards us and his wanting us to be more in line with his own holiness. He desires the best for us. He desires the best for us. He wants us to be better than we are now. To grow like a tree planted by streams of water that will always bring fruit in its season. That's what God desires of us. And that's what God wants of us. And so, don't put your handkerchief, don't put your mina in a handkerchief. Don't wrap it up. Go out there and share it with the world. See what God will do with it. And he will bless you in all of your efforts. Let us pray. Gracious Father, many of us do think of you as a one who is the hard driver, the tyrant, and that your Son is the one who comes and saves us from you. But we know, oh Father, that that's not the case. That you, the Son, and the Spirit are all of love even before the world began, and that your wills are one, and that there is no disagreement, there is no deliberation between one of you, but your relationship with one another is pure, and that indeed then through that love you created the worlds, the heavens and the earth, and us. And then you sent your Son to die for us because of our sin, so that we may become your children, even to reign with you forever. Father, let us see the fields today. Let us see them being white for harvest. Let us test you to see that you are good. Let us taste the Lord to see that he is good. Bless us always, Father, and watch over us, and forgive us when we fall short of carrying out your will on this earth. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to sing a song here just a moment as an encouragement to all of us to know that the Lord has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. This song is a song that we often will sing at Christmas time. And indeed, it has some of those themes about the birth of Jesus. But what's kind of funny about Isaac Watts is that he was a nonconformist and he never celebrated Christmas a day in his life because he thought it was wrong to celebrate Christmas. This song is actually based on this idea of him coming as a king on the second time that he comes. I know that might be a big shocker to all of us as we read this song for the first time, if you've probably heard it that way. It kind of works both ways, but he never celebrated Christmas. This is based on Psalm 45 about God reigning as a king. And this is what we sing about God reigning as a king, where, you know, one of my favorite lines of this song is verse 3 there. Let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's the curse being lifted off. When the curse is removed forever, that's what that's talked about. We long for that day when Christ returns. And when he returns, this is one of those ideas we'll be thinking about. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. And so let us stand and sing. Joy to the world. And those who wish to become servants of God this morning, please.